Hi again, and welcome back to another episode of Taking a Stand.
I'm Sarah.
And I'm Adam. And this week, we'll be talking about relativity, specifically in regards to our actions and beliefs. But before we get into our topic, let's take a moment to pray for God's blessing and guidance over our time together.
Dear Lord, we just thank you for every opportunity that we have to be in your presence and to come before you. And we just come before you now with great humility and ask that you will understand what we are trying to do, and that you will speak through us, and that you will just allow your words to be what is heard and not our own. And we thank you for all that you do, Father, and just ask your help in all things. In your name I pray, amen.
Amen. So a lot of what we've been talking about, what we're going to be talking about today, is really directly from the Mama Bear's Apologetics book. So that was our primary resource for this topic. So I'd encourage you to check that out for more information. But we're going to be focusing on moral relativity and also touching a little bit on emotionalism and pluralism, because they're all interrelated ideas. So what is moral relativity? Well, in order to understand moral relativity, we must first understand what relativism is. Much like postmodernism itself, relativism is a denial of an absolute or objective reality. The Oxford Dictionary defines relativism as the doctrine that knowledge, truth, and morality exist in relation to culture, society, or historical context, and are not absolute. So this suggests that truth, knowledge, and morality can change either over time or among different cultures. So the irony of relativism is that in order for something like truth to be relative, that claim itself has to be absolute. So people often think that the debate is between relative truth or absolute truth. But it's not. The debate is really about which absolute we are starting from. So by promoting moral relativity, our society today treats morality as if the rules about what's right and wrong don't matter, or they can be changed without repercussions. And in doing this, we deny the deeper truths of God's law that allows us to even understand what right and wrong are. C.S. Lewis in Mere Christianity said this: "My argument against God was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just and unjust? A man does not call a line crooked unless he has some idea of a straight line. What was I comparing this universe with when I called it unjust?" The world is trying to tell our kids that all morals are relative to each individual, or more recently, an identity group. Or they're even limiting it to a recent time frame. So trying to pinpoint exactly what those are is really impossible, as the basis of them is constantly shifting. It's like trying to find a moving target. All you can do is wander around aimlessly and hope that you accidentally find it. But even after you do find it, it'll continue to shift around and move, and you'll have to adjust from there. So the question for us to ask is, who then decides which morals are right? And for how long are they right? As Christians, we can rely on the revealed word of God to be consistent and true. And that's the base standard for determining all moral values. Relativism is basically a scam that's sold to us through today's idea of tolerance. It is incoherent to assume that complete subjectivity can define the truth or the reality that we all live within. However, if you don't think about it too deeply, or if you don't have any convictions about anything, you can easily assume that that's a workable idea. Moral relativism, likewise, is incoherent, meaning that each person living their truth will ultimately end up with nearly everyone disagreeing. They'll be angry with each other, and they'll end up fighting with each other. because no two perspectives completely align. And in fact, they often conflict. More relativists have determined then that tolerance is the answer to this problem. As we've mentioned in prior podcasts, tolerance today does not mean what it used to mean 10 years ago. It now includes the notion of acceptance of beliefs with which you disagree. So to have a belief that's exclusive, like the idea that we cannot and should not tolerate sin, or that we believe in the person, work, and lordship of Jesus Christ, and Him as the only way to God, this is seen as very intolerant. Intolerant views are not acceptable in a morally relativistic world. You can't tell someone that they're wrong, and they can't tell you that you're wrong for telling them that. So this type of cyclical or irrational reasoning often leads to emotional responses. So now it's no longer a debate based in reason. It's just totally emotional, right? And it's judged by the level with which someone reacts to what you're saying, or how you react to what they're saying. And the loudest person or the worst reaction determines what's right and what's wrong. So in some regards, this is intentional, or at least it's used intentionally in today's rhetoric in society. But we'll explain a little bit more about this issue of emotionalism a little later in the episode.
For now, what are some of the ideas that moral relativity promotes? So one of the ideas is, what is true for you may not be true for me. Here, though, the word true is hijacked. Last week, when we addressed linguistic theft, we talked about how words are regularly misrepresented in order to be used for specific purposes. When the word true is used in a case like this, it's obviously not being used by its actual meaning in accordance with fact or reality, yet we see that people still want truth, but they don't want to define it as truth. Another idea is that I am the only one who can determine my truth and make my own choices. This is the outworking of secular humanism, or personal autonomy, as we've talked about. And it's any attempt to emphasize yourself as the ultimate authority. Again, all these ideas within postmodernism seek to establish you as the center of your universe. You are your own God. Another idea is the idea that you can't force your truth on me. As we've been discussing, and a lot of what we hear today has to deal with power dynamics. There is an oppressed group and an oppressor group. Moral relativity makes absolute truth claims seem oppressive because they are seen as you trying to force someone to be something other than what they are or want to be. Think, imagine, whatever. Whatever they see themselves as, it's oppressive to that. But they don't see truth as objective or fixed. So these and the previous ideas are all dangerous because they can easily lead to the vilification and dehumanization of anything that gets in the way. And I think this is what we see a lot of today with some of the argumentation and people not seeing eye to eye on different ideas. And another idea is the idea that's very common, that love is love. Moral relativity obviously has a major influence on identity. If morality is seen in relation to what you think it should be, then anything goes and you can be anything you imagine or want to be at any given time. This in and of itself can be its own topic for a podcast. You could talk about it forever, and maybe we will eventually, but the magnitude, in the case of moral relativity, the magnitude of its influence on identity just can't be overstated.
So what does moral relativity try to claim? Things that it says that are actually lies. So one, it suggests that complete moral relativism is possible. So this is not possible. It's not possible logically because relativism itself requires that all truth be subjective. And to claim otherwise in your moral convictions is too exclusive to be accepted in a relativistic world. So hence, the claim cannot be true. So there's not a scenario where two people have moral values that completely align. If those moral values are based solely on their own ideas of reality. Mm. And, yeah. And so that really can't happen. Two, if everyone embraced moral relativism, all conflicts would cease. So, you know, all we'd be doing in this scenario is changing who is the oppressed person or party. If everyone is able to live out their truth, conflicts will ultimately surface, and typically the loudest or most popular ideas will win out. It doesn't end conflict. It actually leads to creating new conflicts. Just the conflicts may shift to different areas in society than they were before.
Yeah, it's the pendulum that swings back and forth that we see today.
Exactly. So take, for example, trying to get your children to agree on something even. Especially if they're younger, you know, you can understand how difficult that is. And if you can imagine doing that with an entire society at large, it just doesn't seem practical. And a third lie is that truth and compassion are diametrically opposed. So it's often the case that those that are more intellectual in their personality can tend to be or seem less caring in the way they interact with people. And those that are more feeling in their personality can tend to be less concerned with actual truth or facts. But as Christians, we're called to be both truthful and loving. And being truthful, honestly, is the most compassionate thing that you can do in your relationships with people if you think about the long-term effects of not telling people truth. Mm. So the fourth lie is, the person expressing compassion is automatically morally superior. So this can be a tough one to identify because compassionate and soft language sounds like it aligns with the heart of Christ more than those speaking hard truths. But if it's advocating sin, it's wrong. So this claim itself is yet another type of cultural phenomenon, one we've already touched on that's influenced by postmodernism, which is emotionalism. So reason and emotion should work together and act within the boundaries of scriptural truth. But, you know, emotions were never designed to lead our thoughts. They were designed to react to things within truth and help us and clarify the truth of scripture. Hmm. So they help us process what truth is. And so they must be disciplined and not be allowed to just run unchecked through society, through your life. They shouldn't rule your thoughts, right? So, you know, you can't have your emotions ignore God's truth and God's word. And emotionalism is the replacing of our God-given reasoning with pure emotion. And so emotions are really, they're really like a roller coaster, and they often don't relate to reasonable arguments. I mean, you can be experiencing emotions that are totally irrational to a situation that you're in if you don't have them trained to respond reasonably. So again, they must be disciplined according to scripture, to reason, and to reality in order for you to even trust what your emotions are telling you. Mm-hmm. In Jeremiah 17:9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" So all too often today, facts are mistakenly replaced with feelings. Someone may feel scared and assume they're in danger rather than actually perceiving danger and then feeling scared. So that's the difference.
Yeah. And just as a side note, we're not going through a lot of the information that's in the emotionalism chapter of the book. We're just kind of like giving pieces, but I really appreciated the emotionalism chapter. There were some aspects that I kind of walked away like, that's really a different way to think about something that I didn't think about it before. For instance, I tend to not give emotions any credibility and almost mostly emphasize more so logic and facts and, you know, I guess not really feel like emotions are important. And in the emotionalism chapter, they really did talk a lot about what the purpose of emotions are and what the God-given reasons for them are. And I really walked away kind of thinking very differently about emotions, and they're not something to necessarily fight all the time. They're something that can reinforce really good things in that are God, God-derived. So it's worth reading through that chapter, even though we're not really going into depth about it. Mm-hmm. So how should we respond to moral relativity's claims? Before we go a lot into how we should respond, we need to take a moment to talk about what we have done wrong and how we shouldn't respond. In the past, and even currently, Christians have abused moral authority. What do I mean by that? Well, there are things that are in accordance with the Bible and God's moral law, and there are things that are not. We have definitely gotten into trouble when we have overstretched and tried to lump things that are allowed into things that aren't. This has hurt the church, and it's hurt those who are seeking Christ but see the weight as too much to carry. We are essentially throwing rocks in their backpack when we should be trying to help them. Also, it makes the church look hypocritical, because when people go to the Bible and see that they are being told not to do things that aren't actually there, they're going to be hurt and have legitimate feelings of just being deceived. So let's try not to put any roadblocks in others' paths and steer clear of the dangers of legalism and hyper-fundamentalism. And a good chapter on that to read is Romans 14 in the Bible. So, but now with all that said, how should we respond to moral relativity's claims? Number one, emphasize that nobody is or can be a complete moral relativist. So it's the same idea as how people can't truly believe that there is no objective truth. You can very quickly point out how this is impossible. People believe in objective truth as soon as their own comfort is violated. Some people might say that it's okay to lie, steal, cheat, until it's done to them, and then they are left backtracking. So whether we acknowledge it outwardly or not, the inner sense of a moral law that's written on our hearts can't be hidden for very long. So number two would be to acknowledge moral facts. Moral facts are woven into the fabric of life. They are absolute moral facts that do not shift between cultures or religions because they are ingrained in our humanity. Do not murder, do not steal. These are not just wrong when you are Christian or because they are some of the Ten Commandments. They are wrong because they are moral code that is God designed within all of his people. Number three would be to identify what is being talked about and establish if there is a legitimate moral fact the scripture has addressed or if it is an area of Christian freedom. As stated before, there are certain things that the Bible does say and there are things that it does not say. So is this a legitimate gray area? And something that we just need to be careful about as parents is not to just give simple answers. Many times moral issues do not have simple answers, and we do a great disservice to our children if we try to make something simple that's just not simple. An example of this would be to answer a question with something like, because the Bible says so, or something similar to that. On the other hand, we also need to make sure that we aren't trying to make an answer sound right if we don't actually have it thought through ourselves. It's okay to say that you just don't know. And if somebody has a question that you don't have fully thought out, you could just be honest with them and say, you know, that's a great question. I'll have to look more into that and get back to you. Or better yet, you can look into it together. But simple and fractured answers only cause more problems in the long run. Number four would be to acknowledge the consequences of disobeying the moral law. One of the main reasons why moral relativity is so dangerous is because of the consequences of believing it. It's not only important to understand that there is a real objective right and wrong that is separate from your own self, but that when the wrong is done, there are actual real consequences as well. There are practical everyday consequences of establishing your own reality. Mainly, what happens when your reality doesn't match the reality of someone else, let alone public laws. But more than that, when we know that ultimately, the real consequence of disobeying the moral law is death and eternity that is separate from God. So Romans 3:23, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We all know these verses, but I think they take on even more imperative nature as we encounter moral relativity, who would discredit these claims or see them as oppressive even. As the Mama Bear Apologetics book states, the true act of compassion will encourage people toward that which is good for their souls. Granted, the manner in which we do this will either be the aroma of Christ or the stench of condemnation. Be perfume, not sulfur. So I really just liked that quote in their book. So number 5 is to be discerning with Christian celebrities. We should always be discerning with anyone who's influencing our children. But recently, there has been such a disturbance within the Christian community, with ideas that are in the Christian community. And I think for a while now, we've just become accustomed to trust certain leaders so much that we stop feeling the need to discern. And so maybe we miss certain bad ideas or thoughts that have been adopted. But the list just keeps getting longer and longer of Christian celebrities that are deconstructing or Christian leaders who are adopting bad ideas or even downright heresy. We need to watch and listen to everyone. Not for the sake of being overly critical or judgmental, but to hold them accountable to the word of God that they are teaching. Number 6 is to remind them that there is both Christian freedom and Christian absolutes. There are rules and things that are right and wrong in God's sight, but there are also many areas of Christian freedom where we have the ability to use our creativity and uniqueness in ways that honor God. Christianity isn't just a book of rules, but it's also not free of boundaries and law. It's a balance of both. Number 7 is resist making moral judgments emotionally. We need to learn that we can be in control of our emotions and they should not lead discernment. Feeling negative emotions about something does not mean that it is wrong. Emotions are often not true reality, but a reaction. So resist being offended by things that are not offensive to Scripture, but get offended by things that do contradict Scripture. Number 8 is to emphasize design. The message of you can be anything you want and define morality as you see fit may seem attractive, but it's not fulfilling. It doesn't actually do what it sets out to do because it's just not real. We are lying to ourselves, and from that perspective, we are living in a world where there is absolutely no guiding light. We therefore are not made for any specific or meaningful purpose. We have to find out what that purpose is and hope that we do eventually piece it together. But always we are aware that we have no inherent meaning or value because we make that value whatever we want it to be. I mean, that's when we deceive ourselves, that's inherently what we're saying. And can you just see how hopeless that is? There's no hope in it at all. And this is just where, as Christians, our compassion needs to work into overdrive, because I just can't imagine living in a mindset like that. The truth is so much more. So we are designed in the image and likeness of God, the Imago Dei. In Genesis 1:27, it says, God made man in his own image. So every detail was created perfectly. You are a masterpiece that is created for great purposes. You have inherent value and worth before you were even born. You are the daughter and son or son of a king, and you are made for eternity. I mean, when you compare the two, it's just so much more. Psalm 139:14 cries, I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. So I just praise God that these big things like morals and value and worth and truth and meaning are not based on what I fabricate in my head, but based on the reality of what he has established, because it's just so much better than anything that I can even fabricate.
Oh. Definitely. So finally, you know, what are some practical ways that we can help our children have discernment with moral relativity? So with younger children, you know, about up to around age 12, they typically only think in black and white. So we should make sure that we aren't just pointing out what the rules are to our children, but also explaining some of the reasons behind those rules and why they are what they are. They may not understand all of those reasons when they're really young, but starting that habit early will be good. And so we can help them understand that the rules are for our benefit, out of love, or just simply for structure in our lives. We can help them recognize the natural consequences of breaking the rules, like they're going to burn their mouth if they eat something that's too hot, or they're going to lose that ice cream if they put it too close to the dog's face. You know, this will help them to start to prepare, to help them understand the idea of moral consequences when they do get older and the answers and rules are not quite so straightforward. Our kids, as they get a little bit older, you know, they are going to face those types of questions, things that are sometimes right or sometimes wrong, these things that are gray areas that depend on circumstance and discernment. So at the earliest point for your kids, discuss how to navigate these moral dilemmas. It's important first to assess whether your kids are ready and able to understand moral dilemmas. You know, if they're too young, it's just going to go over their heads or they'll not really get it at all. But when they are ready, and as early as they are ready to discuss some of those things, start doing it and do it in an age-appropriate way as they get older. So one example of this is the idea of keeping secrets. You know, while it's good that we teach our kids not to tell others things that they've promised to keep secret, they also need to understand when it's appropriate not to keep a secret. Like when someone can get hurt, or there's something that an adult really needs to know, or if someone's breaking the law. So obviously, this area can be difficult to navigate. But if you don't address it at all, then you run the risk of your kids just interpreting things in black and white that they interpret on their own. Things that are really not supposed to be black and white. And so they'll only find out later in life that these things were gray areas, and then they'll feel a little bit deceived, especially if they're attaching it to the rules of Christianity, like you had mentioned earlier. Mm-hmm. And also, when you talk with your kids about the consequences of not living according to God's moral law, you know, be honest about your own sin in your past and in age-appropriate ways. But tell them how it's affected your life, your soul, and even the lives of others. You know, that's important for them to hear that not living according to God's law does have actual real-world consequences, you know, in all the time.
Yeah, definitely. So some ways that might be more specific to older children are, well, Mama Bear Apologetics book uses a really good illustration of a toolbox. And they say the scripture is like the instruction manual, and the tools are things like values, truths, and moral principles and the fruits of the spirit. In our morally relative culture, they just keep throwing out all these tools and, you know, one after another, and then they just end up keeping one or two, like, for instance, compassion or justice. But they can't solve all the problems of life with only those two tools. A good way to help our children is to talk to them about all the tools that God has given us in our toolbox. And a good place to start is maybe even Galatians 5, which is the fruits of the Spirit. You can also talk about spiritual gifts and just the truths of God and the things that he's given us to prepare us for life. Then you can even create hypothetical moral dilemmas and discuss how each of these tools is important for addressing each dilemma. Another way is to pay attention to media headlines. Fun, right? But ask, you know, what is the message preached? What are the values that are upheld? What are the concerns that are being addressed, etc.? Then talk with your kids about the lens by which moral and ethical decisions are being made. Who is it in relation to? Is it matching God's moral standards as laid out in the Bible? And along these same lines, try to be aware that of what Christian leaders or influencers are saying. If you notice times where someone might be saying something that sounds off, then just be honest and try to have conversations with your child, especially your older children, to discern what the Bible is actually saying in regard to what they might be communicating. Lastly, I just want to say it can seem daunting to try to disciple our children when competing with things like moral relativity and emotionalism and pluralism. They just seem like this perfect buffet of self-worship. You can believe anything in relation to your own thoughts. Your emotions will guide you along the path, and you can get to cherry pick any of the pieces that you want and discard whatever doesn't fit. So it sounds perfect, except what I just keep coming back to is the truth that it's not real, and that just can't be denied. People want it to be real, but they know deep down that it's just not. But what we have is real. And beyond that, it's also really, really good. And with that, I'll just say that I've never liked the idea of sales. I'm not very good at it at all. And I've always said that the only thing that I will ever sell is something that I believe in and something that basically sells itself, because I'm just that horrible at it. But what we have to offer is the real truth, and it's just more than good. It's perfect. It accounts for everything inside of us that cries out for answers. You know, who am I? What is my purpose, my value, my meaning? What happens when I die? And it aligns us with an amazing plan and unique design of a perfect creator as he creates a beautiful, eternal story that we just get to share in. So I hope that you can take encouragement in the hope that we have to offer to our children. You know, it's not like we really are competing with something that's greater than what we have to offer. What we have to offer is really good. And if you are interested just in listening to some more content on these subjects, please check out the resources section of each of our podcasts. And there's just a really good one in this particular podcast in the resources section with Hillary Farrer on emotionalism that has a lot of really good information as well. So as always, thank you for listening to our podcast.